Well, friends, brothers and sisters, church family, let me just say first, Happy New Year, Chinese New Year to all of you. May you in this new year be full of faith, hope, and love, that you would be abundantly satisfied by our Lord Jesus Christ, not by the world, what the world has to offer. And through Christ, that you may experience Christ's joy and his peace in your life. That is my wish. So we have been working through the book of 1 Peter in our English service here. And I think it is appropriate that we come to this portion of text today as we step into the new year, which is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 17. Because there is a noticeable change of tone in Peter's tone, okay, at this point. And it is for a very good reason that I will tell you in a little bit after I finish reading. So let's turn to it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. So in my last sermon, in verses 9 to 10, I mentioned that Peter is in a very deliberate manner reminds readers, his readers, Christians, who are scattered in the Asia Minor area, he reminds them of their unchangeable, real identity of who they truly are, and that applies to us Christians, believers today as well, that we are what? We are a chosen race, chosen to be God's family. We are part of a royal priesthood, carrying out the privilege to serve the King of Kings. We are also part of a holy nation, that we are meant to be different and more morally and spiritually distinct from the world. We are also God's own possession. I explained that this has to do with our redemption, that for through the blood of Christ, we have been redeemed by God from darkness and brought into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. So we have become his possession. And so we dare not forget who we were, Peter reminds us, that we were, before our conversion, helpless sinners, undeserving sinners, dead in our trespasses, justly deserving God's punishment without hope, except that God in his mercy redeemed us to be his people. And by and through, he did that through the blood that Christ has shed on the cross. Christ is the one whom we now proclaim as our Savior and Lord. Now, the whole point of God giving us this new identity, as Peter says in verse 9, is to what? Proclaim the excellencies of Christ. So now, starting from verse 11, Peter goes into the specific of how we are to do it. And in the following sermons, several sermons, I'm going to go into the specifics week by week. And that is, we're talking about the specifics of proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. And because of that, at this point, there is a change of Peter's tone, as he says in verse 9, Beloved, I urge you. Peter is really making an emotional, passionate plea to his readers, to all of us. He's pushing to make a point for changing behaviors, changing the way we live our lives. He's expressing how much he dearly and personally loves believers, each and every one of us. In so far that we, anyone, is in Christ, if we are in Christ, we are the object of God's special love, and we also become the object of love for each other. That closeness has dramatically closed because of our relationship with Jesus. We become the object of love for each other. And think about this. As an apostle, Peter could have commanded and ordered his readers, every one of us, to just do what he tells them to do in the following verses. But no, he instead gives us a passionate plea to change the way we live according to our identity in Christ. So how about this? Let's consider this as Peter's wish and exhortation to us in this new year. Okay? So what exactly is this wish and exhortation that Peter is giving us? Well, he says that in verse 12. The first thing he says is, keep your conduct honorable. I really like the NIV, the New International Version translation, the NIV translation of this phrase. It translates it, if you have one, you will see that it translates it as, live such good lives. Live such good lives. And this is why I have the title of your bulletin. The title of my sermon today is Living the Good Lives. The most straightforward way to translate the Greek word kalos, being used here by the NIV, and also in the ESV too, is actually, the straightforward translation is good. This is why the NIV translated as good lives. Good. Kalos is good. So what is a good life? Okay. What is the typical common definition of a good life according to the world? As we are in the season of Chinese New Year, we hear a lot of different ways people greet each other besides just saying Happy New Year. Last week, I did a little inventory myself of all the Chinese New Year greetings that I know of since I was young growing up in Hong Kong. I noticed many and most of them, I'm talking about the secular ones, have to do with things like money, like 恭喜发财, okay? Good health, 身体健康, 荣马真诚, all right, 真诚, I can't really say it right. Or things in life would go well with you or will go your way, like 万事如意, right? Did I say it right? Or 心想事成, my terrible Mandarin. Or 八宝高升, that means becoming more successful, all right? And I came across a couple really funny ones this year, and because I got into the social media chat of my high school chat group, and this one is really funny. It said, it's really getting something for nothing. 不如而获, right? Okay? Getting something for nothing. Or another one, which is really funny, eating a lot and don't get fat. This is a Cantonese one. 食饼肥, okay? I think these greetings reflect quite a bit of what the world thinks as having a good life. It's all about wealth, pleasure, comfort, ease, enjoyment, indulgence, successes, etc., etc. Well, that's very different from what the Bible teaches, from Peter's understanding of what good lives mean for believers. And so I want to explore this, meaning living the good lives, by answering three questions for you from this passage. First, what is it? What is living a good life, the Christian way? Second, why is it needed? And third, what is the goal of living it? And by the way, we're going to be mostly focusing on two verses, 11 and 12, today. Verses 11 and 12 are probably the most important verses in the entire book of 1 Peter because they are the thesis statement of 1 Peter. Okay, that's, if you don't get anything out of 1 Peter, get these two verses. Okay, and I'm going to be touching on verse 15 today, but for the rest of the verses 13 to 17, I couldn't fit it into today's sermon, so we'll have to come to it next time. So first, if we believers cannot and should not understand the good lives as the world understands it, then what is the good life? Okay. Well, seeing the context of this passage, you heard me read that earlier. Especially if you have an ESV Bible, there's a little heading above verse 13 that says, submission to authority. Some Christians may simply think it means we are called to be good, law-abiding citizens. That would be someone who don't stir up trouble wherever we are. And I would say that's true, but that is utterly incomplete, an incomplete way of thinking about living a good life. I believe Peter has much more in mind than that. And that is why I do appreciate how the ESV, if you have an English Standard Version, renders the word good that the NIV uses as honorable in verse 11, honorable. The Greek dictionary points out that good, kalos, the Greek word kalos is good, it means, the definition is this, pertaining to being attractive in outward appearance, beautiful, handsome, fine, good, useful. In other words, living good and honorable lives isn't merely about not violating or trespassing any law of the land, but also it means to seek to promote the welfare, the prosperity of where you are. We just read that from Jeremiah 29. People who are exiles into Babylon are to seek the welfare of the city. We are to live a virtuous way of life that is contributive, positively to the unbelieving world. In other words, we are not to shut ourselves in, separate ourselves from the world, but we are called to engage in making positive change in the world that we are living in. That's the call in the Bible for all of us who are exiles from heaven. And the words lives, to live a good lives, which the NIV uses, and the ESV translates it as conduct. I like that. That word isn't the typical word that's being described. The Greek word is not the typical words described a person's biological life. That would be the Greek word for biological life that is typically used is bios. I mean, that's very straightforward, bios, like biology. Or another word that is usually typically used for describe life is zoe. Zoe, that's the essence, that's the soul of a person. But it is a word that points to a person's way of life that's being used here. One commentator, Daniel Doriani, says that, and I quote, "The Christian life entails more than law-keeping. It is a way of life, a style that slowly attracts people to his beauty," end quote. We have to become attractive in the way we live our lives, contributive positively to our society. That's the answer of the first question, what it is. Second, so why is it living this good life, the biblical way, needed? Why is it needed? Well, because believers don't just have the wonderful, glorious privilege of being chosen by God, being a chosen race, being Christ's royal priesthood, that we are set apart to be God's people, whom we received God's mercy of redemption. Yes, we have all that, but Peter reminds us, once again, this is the thesis statement of the entire book, that we are also sojourners and exiles living in this world. In other words, as true as the fact that we are a new and glorious creation in Christ, we have a new identity in Christ, we are still here on earth, okay? Living on this earth, dealing with problems, dealing with sins, dealing with sin problems. I like how one English translation translates the word sojourners as resident alien. One English translation actually has it as resident aliens and exile as visiting foreigners or strangers. I remember years ago in the mid-90s, when I first got my U.S. green card, guess what it says on that card? Today, if you get your green card, it says something different. When I got it in the 90s, it says resident alien, literally. Today, it's actually it says permanent resident. I think that makes more sense, by the way. That's probably why they changed it. I remember back then looking at my green card, I am constantly reminded that I am a resident alien. Such a weird title, resident alien. I remember especially the first in the first years, a couple years in the time I was U.S., I truly felt that I wasn't fully at home, that I was really a resident alien living in the new land for a long, long time. Who knows, probably for the rest of my life. And I even remember when I was in high school, I went to high school 1 year, a high school senior. It was my first year in the U.S. I actually felt very uncomfortable saying the Pledge of Allegiance in my homeroom every morning. I mean, you can remember. I mean, you can connect. I mean, relate to that. Without knowing the language well, without fully knowing and understanding the customs, the cultures, the practices of this land, without having the privilege of a U.S. citizen, I was truly a stranger and a foreigner. There was always a truly felt distance, not a spatial one, but a truly felt distance between me and other people in my life, my classmates, my college friends, my teachers, my neighbors. This is what Peter is getting at. This is what Peter is trying to remind Christians that we don't truly belong on this earth. This world is really not our home. So why is this reminder needed for believers, for us? Well, Peter tells us, because our souls are constantly fighting against the passions of the flesh in verse 11. Our souls are constantly fighting against the passions of the flesh, which is what Peter urges us to abstain from, to keep away from. Peter isn't merely talking about sexual lust and desires when you talk about passions of the flesh. That's certainly included. He's talking about all sinful desires in our corrupt nature. He's talking about what Paul talks about in Galatians 5. If you know anything about Galatians 5, you know that it is famous for the verses for the spiritual fruit, right? But before that, Paul talks about the vices in verses 19 to 21. And he gives a non-exclusive list of vices. He says sexual immorality, that's the one I just mentioned, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Clearly, this is not an exclusive list. We have to be honest with what we are struggling with and faced with right now in our Christian life, brothers and sisters. And we must be actively engaging in killing our remaining sinful self, even as our identity is now defined by our new life in Christ. We've got to keep killing our sins, lest our sins kill us. I remember one of my former pastors, he used to mention something like this. He's with the Lord now. He would cringe, or maybe even like get impatient when he heard people, especially Christians, think or say to others that by becoming a Christian, believing in Jesus Christ, things in life would get better, easier, rosier, smoother. You will have fewer problems. No, he said, no. The sky will not always be blue or become bluer when you have become a Christian. In fact, quite possible just the opposite. Why? Because Christians are constantly engaging in a fierce spiritual warfare against sin that non-Christians can't understand and don't engage in. They wouldn't think of sin as a big deal. Okay, so Christians are constantly fighting and actively fighting a fierce spiritual battle of the soul. That's the Christian reality. Now, get this. You have to recognize that we don't all fight the same kind of battle. We don't have the exact same battle against the same sin. Look at Paul's list I just mentioned in Galatians 5, and there are many other sins beyond that list. Then ask yourself, what sin are you or should you be battling against right now? Your ambition? Your lusts? Your greed? Laziness? Whatever it is, you need to identify it. You need to know very clearly, and you need to fight against it and abstain from it. And while you are doing all that fighting and abstaining, Peter goes on to say in verse 12 that unbelievers in this world will speak against us as evildoers. Verse 12. But why? Well, simply because we don't agree, we don't condone or participate in the sins they commit. Or even we commit, we say that we repent from it. And the fact is that we even condemn sins. And they get upset at the fact that we get upset at the sins. And notice how Peter doesn't say, if they speak against you. Notice that in verse 12. But when they speak against you. In other words, it's going to happen. One way or the other, it's going to happen. It will happen. Interestingly, many vices on this list of Paul in Galatians 5, plus other vices that you can think of, are actually, guess what? They are no big deal. No big deal, maybe even acceptable to our society, aren't they? Think about it. Adultery? Lies? Depends on what kind of lies you're talking about, who you're lying to. And so this is really ultimately comes down to what? Whose marching order are you going to follow in living in this when you're living in this world? Is it your own marching order? Or the world's marching order? Or God's marching order? To whom are you truly pledging your allegiance? To whom will you obey? First century Christians really had it bad. First century Christians, Peter's readers, are thought of as rebels who started the great fire in Rome. I mentioned that weeks ago. As they were falsely accused by Emperor Nero that they're the one who started the fire. They are rejected as atheists because they don't worship any of the Roman gods. And they are hated for teaching that slaves are free. That's very upsetting to the people of the trades, of the businesses, of the economy, of the order of the society, of the order of the families. First century Christians were charged with committing seditious treason because they don't worship the emperor. Emperor worship was prevalent. They are believed to be holding antisocial values, especially since they don't participate in any of the pagan festivals. They're even accused of being what? Cannibals. Why would they be accused of being cannibals? Because they misunderstood the people around, misunderstood the Lord's Supper, thinking that they're eating real flesh and real blood. Christians today, of course, don't face the same challenges, not the same kind of era that we're living in. But we do live in a world where our government and general public formulate and shape understanding and law and policies that have significant deep moral ramification. For example, on issues on abortion, LGBTQ issues, public education. Who has the right of the children? The government? Or the parents? There are many of these issues we cannot agree. Biblical believing evangelical Christians, we cannot agree. We hold, because why? Because we hold tightly to God's moral law. And more often than not, we are, guess what? We are being spoken of as wrongdoers. We are the evildoers. Isn't that true? Here's my point. As sojourners, as exiles who are different from this world, whose true citizenship is in heaven, not here, our lives have to reflect that we are indeed sojourners and exiles. We believers, actually, we are not immigrants. I gave you the example of me getting my green card earlier. And a lot of us living here in this earth as if we are immigrants. We are not immigrants, brothers and sisters. We are ambassadors. We are actually ambassadors, not immigrants, living in this world. Immigrants are on the trajectory to assimilate it, to become citizens. But ambassadors are not the same. What good is an ambassador who doesn't represent the homeland? No ambassador of any country is to ever forget that, where they are assigned to live and work, no matter how much time they spend there, isn't where they belong. If they ended up belonging there, that's treason. Treason. All ambassadors know they will return to their homeland at one point someday. As much as we learn and know the language, through spending time here, we're going to know the language eventually better, better, and better. We know the culture, we know the customs, we know the rules, the regulations of where we are here in this world. Yet, we still don't belong here. We just cannot forget that. We just cannot forget that what we stand for, what our lives stand for. How we are to live for what we stand for. How we can reflect Christ in our moral law and also in how we show grace and love to the world. How we show people that we are repentant sinners, undeserving of God's love. So that's why living a good life is needed. Third, what is the goal? What is the goal of living the good and honorable lives? So let me just get this out of the way and say this again. I've said this before, obviously, that the goal of living good and honorable lives should definitely not be about us seeking reward, getting brownie points from God so that we may receive more grace and blessing on this earth. No. We do this. We live good and honorable way of life because of who we have become, because of our identity, because we are redeemed people of God. This is an essential and fundamental point that Peter has been making and has already made here. And going beyond this, though, I want to go a little further on this point, not because this is an old point, but I just want to rehash it just so you know we're on this. But going beyond this point, Peter gives us a twofold answer on the purpose of living good and honorable lives. And it comes in the reverse order. So we jump to verse 15 first. Verse 15, there it says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Now, I will say more about the context of this verse next time when we come to this portion of the text. But for now, let's just focus on the idea that living a good and honorable life is a way of silencing and quieting the ignorance, okay? So the Greek word ignorance used here does not merely mean the lack of knowledge or information. In this case, the truth of Christianity. I'm sure it can include that. The Greek word also comes with the idea of someone who is willfully rejecting the truth in a hostile and antagonistic manner. That's the idea, that's the meaning of the Greek word ignorance here. This is someone who set out to challenge and reject God and Christ. And the other word, ignorance or foolish people, being foolish in biblical terms doesn't necessarily mean someone who is dumb or stupid. Rather, this is someone who doesn't know God, who doesn't think that God exists. If you read Romans 3, which Paul quotes from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, there it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." That's what that biblical understanding of fool means. So now the question is, how can believers, Christians, living good and honorable lives, living a life like this can silence the ignorance of foolish people? Well, because Peter knows that. As true as the fact that we don't take our marching order from the unbelieving world, as true as much of our unbelieving world's moral values are corrupt, and because they are called the passion of the flesh, it is also true that Christians do share some common values, virtues with the unbelieving world, right? I mean, not everything that the unbelieving world is doing are immoral. We know that's true. There are things that we do share. Commentators Karen Jobes, whom I often quote, says, Peter recognizes that non-Christian values of this culture overlap in some way with those of the Christian faith. I mean, after all, you do have to be honest when you go to the bank. Okay? You can cheat. You can cheat your taxes. Honesty is a virtue. So by us constantly living out our good and honorable lives, believers, Christians, may show the world that we are indeed consistent through and through between what we believe and how we live. And because of that, if we are consistent, we may silence them. I like this story. It's a good story. A pastor got on the bus on a Monday morning going to his office. So he gave the bus driver the fare, the money, when he got on, but the bus driver gave him back too much change. And obviously, this is an old story, and I don't think they carry change anymore. You can't get change back. So during the rest of the journey, the pastor was rationalizing how God had provided him with some extra money that he really needed for that week as a poor pastor. And it's a small amount. And it's not like the money is the driver's money anyway. So no harm, no foul. It's all very socially acceptable, right? But he just couldn't live with himself, couldn't get past his own conscience. And so before he got off the bus, he went up to the bus driver and he said to him, well, you have made a mistake. You gave me too much change. And he handed the extra money back to him, to the bus driver. And then the bus driver smiled and said, well, there was no mistake. I, just so happened, was at your church yesterday as a visitor. I'm not a Christian. And I heard you preach on honesty. So I intentionally gave you too much change to see whether you live up to what you preach. But that can happen. At minimum, by living the good and honorable lives, the unbelieving world wouldn't be able to accuse you as being evildoers, wrongdoers, hypocrites. You are silencing them because of your consistent morality and integrity. But there's more, much more, as there's a second part of the purpose, the goal, a further goal for us to live this way, to live a good life. And that is back to verse 12 now. We're in 15. Back to verse 12. That unbelieving world may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Some scholars believe the day of visitation is the final judgment, that is the second coming of Jesus. Others believe that this is the visitation of salvation to individual believers, that may, meaning that a conversion, like when the Holy Spirit works in the person's heart. So Calvin believes that's the case, I believe. And I tend to believe that the latter is debatable. But it doesn't matter which option that you choose, okay? It doesn't really matter which option you choose. All scholars, I think the interpretations here is sound, that we all believe that the way we believers live, the way we bear witness to Christ in our lives is instrumental in leading unbelievers to Jesus, which is how God is most glorified. That's the point. How we bear witness to unbelievers, and then when they convert, it brings the highest glory to God. In other words, the ultimate purpose of living the good and honorable lives is to bring glory to God when sinners genuinely repent and believe in Jesus. This is very much in line with what Peter has been calling them to do here in verse 9, to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. You see, when sinners turn to Christ, God gets the highest, highest glory of all, even beyond all other things that God has done, even creation. So let us examine ourselves. How have you been living your Christian life? How consistent have you been living out the moral law? And more importantly, God's gospel grace. Have you been living out as a repentant sinner and shown the world that you are living by grace, not by works? Does your way of life show how zealous in bearing witness to Christ, so that those whom we come in contact with may turn to Christ and be saved, so that God would be glorified? Is that what that is in your mind? When you conduct your life, when you come in contact with other people, we have got to pay close attention to how we live, how we speak, how we interact with each other, even with the little things that we say and do. You know why we don't say, "Oh, this is a terrible thing," so then just call on the Christ name, Jesus? You know, other people can hear you. They can pick it up of what you're saying. You're misusing the Lord's name. You're not really calling Jesus. I'll close it with this story shared by another pastor of an experience that when he was young, before he became a pastor, he was a youth minister. He was serving in the youth ministry, and there was a youth lock-in event. You know what a lock-in event is? So in a lock-in event, they basically have all the youth come into the church, and then they would lock the door in the church, and then they can spend the night and go wild. I'm not kidding. Not go wild, but they would have fun with each other. They would bring a sleeping bag. They play games. There will be gospel messages, et cetera, et cetera. That's what a lock-in event is. So he needed help. So he asked one of his friends, a fellow Christian, to help him to stay the night with him, with the youth, to handle the youth. So early in that evening, his friend, challenged him to play a game of ping pong in the fellowship hall. And the game quickly got into a heated competition, and a small crowd was gathering around them to watch them battling it out. And the score was tie, and with only three points to go, before the end of the game, a girl named Tracy, an eighth grader, grabbed the ball and tried to play keep away. In other words, the girl wouldn't give the ping pong ball back to them to finish the game. So this youth minister, his first impulse was irritation, annoyance. But then a scripture passage that he read that afternoon came across his mind, actually from 1 Corinthians 13, a famous passage that love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy or boast, it's not arrogant, not rude, it does not resist on its own way, it is not irritable or resentful. So he politely asked Tracy to return the ping pong ball, and then he and his friends, they even joke with her, have fun with her, until she finally tossed the ball back onto the table and they finished the game and they thank her and then they finished the game. So hours later, after a time of gospel presentation inside the lock-in, he and his friends were presently surprised to see Tracy, with her seemingly difficult personality, responded to the gospel call and trusted Jesus as her Savior. And there were six other youths who did the same thing at the time. And later on that night, when they gathered together for a time of testimony sharing, Tracy told everyone her story. She said, "I grew up in a family where nobody goes to church. I have learned to get attention by making people mad at me. But earlier this evening, I saw something different." As soon as she finished saying this, these two guys, he and his friends, the minister and his friends, looked at each other with their eyebrows raised. And Tracy continued to say, "When I stole the ball from those guys, they didn't get mad at me. They didn't fight back. I saw something different in those guys. And I decided right then and there that I want whatever it was that they have." That's the end of the story. That's how you bear witness to people. And little things you do, you need to pause and think how to act, how to speak, how to behave. But do you know what Tracy really saw in this story? Jesus. The reason this human youth minister and his friend is able to do what they did is all because Christ has done it first for them, for all those who trust and abide in him. Because they believe in Christ, they believe in his word, believe in his command, believe in 1 Corinthians 13. As the beloved of God the Father, Jesus, he is the truly beloved of the Father, God the Father. He became a sojourner, an exile, in order to come to this sinful and fallen world to save us. He abstained from the passion of the flesh perfectly, sinless for us, as he fought and battled for our souls, not his. He kept his conduct honorable among all those who reject and revile and abuse and even killed him. And so this is how God is glorified to the uttermost, because Jesus accomplished salvation for all of God's people. And his resurrection from the dead just proves it. The resurrection is the proof. So unless you come to see what Christ did for you as the ultimate good deed, you won't be able to truly glorify God. For the good lives that you live would only be for yourself, for your own glory, not God's. But if you do, if you wholeheartedly embrace Christ and his work through abiding in his word and his commands, then you will be able to glorify God in the way you live. So I wish you in this new year a good and honorable life in Christ, that others may see your good deeds and glorify God. Let's pray. Our Father, now God, we praise you for Jesus. Thank you for reminding us that we have not only the new identity in Christ, that we are also sojourners and exile in this world, meant to be ambassadors, to reflect, to convey, to communicate your grace to others. But lead us not to do this work on our own, by our own efforts, but lead us to look to Christ and dependent on him for strength, for wisdom, to lead us through. Thank you for this precious promise that is unbroken. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.